All right, Psalm 22. I'm going to read the entire psalm. It begins with this opening line or title, "For the Choir Director, According to Aijalet Hashahar, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who seek me or see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. For he has not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it." That's Psalm 22. And there's much to be said. I still anticipate one day at some point just doing an extended series on this. This isn't tonight. But the plan is to look at the first half now on Good Friday about the crucifixion, and then on Sunday, in light of the resurrection, to look at the second half. And that's because these two halves of the psalm describe those very events. The subsequent, the sufferings of Christ. So from David's perspective, who wrote this, this would have been the future sufferings of Christ, as well as beyond that, the second half describes the glories that would follow, or to use Peter's language, the subsequent glories. So the future sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ is what this psalm is about. Super clear, easy to see. And just to point this out now, as we kind of anticipate where we're going, the middle of the entire psalm is the end of verse 15 in your English translation. "And you lay me in the dust of death." That's the middle, sort of the focal point of the psalm. That's the crux, the heart of the psalm. "And you," the sufferer says, "lay me in the dust of death." This is a psalm addressed to Yahweh as a prayer. So when the psalmist here, the speaker, says, "You," "lay me in the dust of death," he is speaking of Yahweh, of the Lord. And so essentially putting him to death, who's doing all of this? It's the Lord. The suffering is being brought about by the Lord. We'll get to why that's important in a second. First, just to sort of drill down on this for a second, on who exactly is suffering. Notice at the introduction of the psalm, just like the psalms that we've been looking at the past several weeks, "For the choir director." This is given to the leader of the chorus, the leader of the singers, the leader of the Levitical worshipers for temple worship. And David is the self-proclaimed author. Just like all the psalms bearing the title with his name in them, he wrote them. So if you weren't careful, you might assume that since David penned his name to it, that means he is at least describing his own personal experience or speaking these words about himself. I'll just remind you of Acts 8, which so helpfully reminds us that there are portions of Scripture where prophets wrote not about themselves in the first person. And what happens in Acts 8 is we have an incredible example of the Ethiopian eunuch with Isaiah 53 in hand, super clear to us, thankfully. But the Ethiopian eunuch wants to know from Philip, "Can you tell me who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or is he speaking about someone else?" Well, the writer in that instance was talking about someone else. And here is another example where you have a prophet prophesying in the first person, not about himself. So when it comes to interpreting the psalm, just some considerations, and this is what I have some quotes listed for you in the outline. It's helpful to observe that, as William Plummer says, "It is as clear as words can make it that the psalm speaks not of bodies of peoples, but of an individual sufferer." Here's why that's important. It's not talking about a group. It's not talking about a nation. It's not talking about some collective bunch of individuals. It's talking about a single person. The reason that's important is because since Christ came and fulfilled the prophecy, Jews and skeptics began to take a different position on this psalm. And they begin to interpret it as a group, either Israel, the nation, or some subset group in Israel or otherwise. And that was to get around, seemingly, what was so clear, that this is about a single person, the Messiah. Leading up to the time of Christ, it was thought of as a messianic psalm that the Messiah would come and fulfill. And you'll remember in Luke 24, Jesus tells his disciples, grieving on the road to Emmaus, "You foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, have spoken." And he goes on to unfold the scriptures for them. Those portions of scripture where it's so clear, it's so evident from what God has said in the scriptures that Jesus, that the Messiah was going to suffer and then rise again. This is one of those portions. Here's what Spurgeon said. "David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense." So he kind of tips his hat to, okay, maybe it has some reference to David. If you kind of take the words a certain way. He says, "But as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow." He's right about that. Here you have both of those things, the cross and the glory that follows. One writer, this is quote number 4, "The psalm of this subject is nothing else than a prayer presented to God by David, representing the person of Christ." So basically, speaking as Christ, he's offering this prayer. I think that is closer to the case. And here, Derek Kidner helpfully points this out. "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this," talking about the details of Psalm 22. And that is an excellent, call it exegetical help. If you're interpreting this psalm, just ask the question, when would these details ever have been fulfilled of David? Never. And to deal with that, many commentators who take a different position than this, that I'm going to encourage us to take, would say, well, David's just being hyperbolic. He's just overspeaking in a poetic way that Christ then just later comes and fulfills, literally. But even the hyperbole, as you'll see, the details wouldn't even explain the hyperbolic use. For example, "They pierce my hands and feet." There's not a good, in my opinion, hyperbolic way to take that, especially when it makes perfect sense literally of Christ. But here's what Kidner goes on to point out. As A. Benzin points out, "It is not a description of illness, but of an execution. And while David was once threatened with stoning," in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, "this is a very different scene. Whatever the initial stimulus, the language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David, quote, 'Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ.'" And he's quoting Peter from the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verse 30 and following. Where Peter points that out, he's talking actually about Psalm 16. It's another one of those psalms. And I've, maybe you remember me saying this before, but we need to remember that the scriptures intentionally have a prophetic tone to them. They are prophecies. Whenever you're picking up your Bible, you're picking up a book of prophecies. Every person who wrote scripture was a prophet. And so even the Old Testaments are referred to as the prophets, just generally. And that means they were men to whom God revealed his will, but much of that included information about the future. So, all of that to say, as we move on here, Psalm 22 is best understood as a prophecy, purely, entirely, only about Jesus. Psalm 22 is a prophecy all about the coming Messiah, David's seed, who would one day rule on his throne. And before he ruled on David's throne, as the psalm details, he was going to suffer. And this wasn't going to be happenstance. It's not like he was going to coincidentally suffer or be the victim of the Jews or of the Gentiles. He wasn't a victim, because as we already saw, the middle of the psalm, poetically, structurally, thematically, says who's doing the putting to death. Who's putting this one to death? What does it say in verse 15? You, God, Yahweh. So this was Yahweh afflicting this righteous sufferer. And that becomes the crux or the main point of this psalm. And so lots of different ways to capture what's going on. Here's what I want us to consider. The place that the psalm goes is to future glory. And that's just clear from a cursory reading. There is eternal life in view. God has not despised the one who was afflicted. He heard the one who cried for help. There's an explicit reference in verse 28 to Yahweh's kingdom, where he rules over the nations. There are people who could not sustain their own lives, who see life and worship the Lord. And all of the world is in view here. The extremities of the earth are worshiping the Lord. That's never been the case since the beginning, since Adam and Eve sinned. So this is a future day, a glorious world. Yahweh's kingdom has arrived. Everyone worships Yahweh from wherever they are on the earth. And he rules. Future glory. And as we'll see, we'll talk about this more on Sunday, but this is the future glory of believers, of those who identify with, believe, and follow Israel's Messiah. Okay? This is future glory. Here's the way I want to capture the main idea for tonight, is that our future glory was secured when God caused evil to temporarily eclipse good. Our future glory, if you're a Christian, was secured when God caused evil to temporarily eclipse good. That's what's happening in the first half of the psalm. God's doing this. He's the primary actor. He's the ultimate actor. But what we see happening is evil. You lay me in the dust of death, and God's the one doing it. This one who's suffering, as we'll see, is righteous. He has done no wrong. He has only trusted in God from the very beginning. And yet here he is being afflicted by God, intentionally so, through human means. But the human involvement does not absolve God of being a primary actor. Okay? So, just to answer this question, and this is, philosophers have been debating this, the problem of evil. If God is good, how does evil exist? And what's God's involvement with evil? Is he only permissive? Does he only allow it? Does he bring it about in some way? Does he do everything he can to stop it, and yet man's free will produces evil anyway? I mean, those are the philosophical questions men have wrestled with for ages. Well, this song gives us a glimpse sort of into an answer to that conundrum, because what we see is God is actually causing things that man is involved in, but it is all for the ultimate good. And what that requires is the temporary eclipse of good by evil that God brings about. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm getting at? God is the actor. Ultimately, he's doing it. But what's happening is evil. He is not evil himself. He's not sinning. God has never sinned. God cannot sin. He hates evil wherever it occurs, even the evil that, as we'll see, he brings about himself. He hates it with a holy hatred, and he will punish it in the end. But he's active. And what he's doing is bringing about ultimate good. Let me just tell you why this is important. Just grasping that principle, okay? We're going to look at Christ specifically, but grasping that principle is important. Because in some way, at some time, all of us commit and have committed to us tremendous evil. We're the victims and perpetrators of tremendous evil. That same principle that applies to this psalm, that God is at work, even where men are immediately responsible, that applies with equal force to anything that we've experienced not good. Has God been at work? Absolutely. Have people done us wrong? Absolutely. Have we done wrong to others? Sure. We've sinned against God. People have sinned against us. And yet God is intimately involved. And really, the pattern, and Christ helps us see this as he has these words written for him by David, to bring about the future glorification of Christ, the greatest glory that God could secure for himself, and the greatest glory for his people. That all requires God to temporarily eclipse good with evil, to cause evil to eclipse good for a moment. Here we get the worst evil the world has ever witnessed, but also the greatest good the world will ever know, right here in the same psalm. So three ways that I see this principle working out in Psalm 22. First, abandonment eclipsed ability. Rejection eclipsed relationship. And then humiliation eclipsed humility. Just a simple way to look at these sections, these three sections in the psalm. So verses 1 through 5 abandonment eclipses ability. Verses 6 through 10, rejection eclipses relationship. And then finally, verses 11 through 21 will take us through the end of the first half. We see humiliation eclipsing humility. So let's just look at these one at a time for a moment. First, abandonment over ability. What we see is that God is able to deliver his Messiah, who is suffering. He's able, yet he doesn't do it. Instead, he abandons the one who's suffering instead of delivering him. Look at verse 1. It opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? An acknowledgement that God is not near him in any saving or favorable sense. Okay. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus utters these exact words to fulfill this prophecy in the New Testament while he's on the cross to reveal God is not near to Christ in a saving sense or in a favorable way. God was near Christ, but only in judgment. Only in wrath was he near Christ. So in that sense, he could say, you've forsaken me. This is not a question posed out of ignorance. He's not asking because he doesn't really know. God, where'd you go? Why'd you do that? It's not like that. This is a question not out of ignorance, but more anguish. Why? Why does it have to be this way? In other words, far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Again, he's not near to him in a saving way. He's groaning, the words of his groaning, what he says in these groans of anguish reveal that God is far from saving him. And just notice, this wasn't one time calling out. Think from the moment of Gethsemane, when he's in intense anguish, all the way through the night of the trial, being beaten up by soldiers. The next day, early, gets up, he's brought to Pilate, back to Herod, back to Pilate, gets scourged, then goes to be crucified. I mean, just how many times, night and day, did Jesus have the opportunity to call out to God for relief? Here's what verse 2 says. Oh, my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. No relief from his anguish, from his pain, from his suffering. Some of us, the past several days, have had no relief from allergies. That's been brutal, painful. But to think of that little bit of suffering, we're not talking about allergies and inconvenience, itchy eyes, sneezing, coughing, stuffy nose. We're talking about what's mentioned, what's described in this psalm, where he has to call out to God for relief, even down to all of the physical affliction he's enduring. So not only is spiritually God far from him, but as he'll go into the physical affliction, just notice what must have deepened the despair, where God is not answering, he's not going to save him. Here, in verses 3 through 5, we hear from the lips of the Messiah who's suffering, that God is more than capable of delivering him. Yet you are holy, verse 3, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Oh, look, you can look in Israel's history and see, quote unquote, our fathers, what this suffering Jew called our fathers. They trusted and you rescued them. Maybe if I trust you, you'll rescue me. They cried out, you granted them escape. They weren't disappointed when they trusted you to rescue them. How different is this than what God had done in the past for the Jews? In the past, they trusted, and he came in and delivered them. Think of all the mighty deliverances that Israel got to experience. From Abraham being saved from enemies, from Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, to the Exodus. You have the nation of Israel being rescued from Egypt in the wilderness, enemies attacking them. They were delivered. The Ark of the Covenant goes into battle repeatedly. They're delivered from their enemies. God still spares them. I mean, through all of their disobedience, they turn and God rescues them. So this doesn't, while he is turning his attention and reminding himself that God is trustworthy, God is faithful, and a capable deliverer, it still doesn't ease the anguish any. But to know that God can rescue, yet he's choosing not to, while it would provide hope, it would also deepen the despair at the same time. It's an interesting paradigm happening there. God is able, but chooses not to provide relief. Secondly, we see rejection being eclipsed by relationship, or excuse me, rejection eclipsing relationship. Notice the rejection in verses 6 through 8. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Not only is he rejected by God, but he's rejected by his own people too. How's that? This Jew, rejected by the God of Israel and then rejected by the people of Israel. You remember Jesus, his closest companions, one of them betrayed him and handed him over to be crucified. And the other 11, who weren't so treacherous, they ran away and left him. I mean, how would you feel if your closest friends, your wives, your husband, who's supposed to protect you, danger comes and he runs away from you? Somebody comes to harm you and he runs away to keep himself safe. Look at how he's thought of by people. I am a worm and not a man. I mean, that's not a literal description of what he is, obviously. He's a man, not a worm. But the point is, this is how he's viewed by the people. Something detestable, disgusting, despised, looked down upon, worthy of death. That term worm is the language that would have been used for maggots. You've seen this in your trash cans. when you go out to throw trash away sometimes, right? There's a little white maggots crawling around in the filth at the bottom of the can. And what do? Yeah, that. Gross. Well, this sufferer, that's what he's saying. That's how he's viewed. People see him and, ugh, repulsive to me. Repulsive to people. Here's what they do to him. Verse 7. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip. They wag their head. These would have been bodily movements. Note the mockery, the lip, the head. Just utter detestation. They're smug. And they're shaking his head. Just, here's what they're saying. Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him because he delights in him. You know, this is what they're saying to him and then to each other. Hey, let's see if this happens. And that's exactly what they said at the cross. Hey, let's see if Yahweh will come and deliver him. Maybe he's calling out to Elijah. Let's watch. Let's see. He said he was the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son, then Yahweh anoints you with the oil of gladness, doesn't he? He gives you the kingdom, doesn't he? You're supposed to be the king. Let's watch. Let's see then. This is just complete mockery. So he's rejected by men. But notice the relationship that seems to be eclipsed by that rejection. Verse 9 and 10. Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Notice the relationship he has with Yahweh, the one who's causing his suffering. It was from the womb that he had trust in Yahweh. And this is that famous Hebrew word. So back up in verse 4, they trusted in you, they trusted, verse 5. And then again, we see that same word in verse 9, you made me trust, betach. That word, same word in Proverbs 3:5, trust Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. This is that word, trust. Well, this one has done that from the womb. Who else can say that? But Christ, that they trusted in God completely from the time that they came out of the womb, newborn. And notice, again, the actor. You are he who brought me out of the womb. It's God's doing. You made me trust. So the trust that this one had was actually divinely imparted by the Father. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. And this is the final time that we see my God, for the fourth time. My God, verse 1. Oh, my God, verse 2. Here, my God, verse 10. This is personal for him. From infancy, he has been in a personal relationship with God. But that's all in this moment overshadowed by his rejection from men. And so finally we get in verses 11 through 21, the humiliation being eclipsed by humility. All the humility language really comes out in the entreaties, in the prayers that are being offered. That demonstrates a true humility. Even though God is making him suffer, he trusts wholeheartedly in Yahweh. That's humble. He's not turning his back on God because he's suffering. He's not saying, all right, God, if you're not going to answer the prayer to save me in this moment, then I'm done with you. He's not even like Job, getting close to charging God with wrong because God is causing his suffering. So notice this first entreaty, verse 11, be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. When distress is close, we should be asking God to be closer, is the idea. Be not far from me, for distress is near. There is none to help. So he knows God is the only one who can help him. So he resorts to him. And here's why. Look who's around him. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong ones of Bashan have encircled me. He's equating his executioners with these wild beasts that you would be able to find in the forests of Israel. Many bulls have surrounded me. They open wide their mouth at me as a lion that tears and roars. So again, this beast language, because of what his tormentors can do to him. And then he describes the physical affliction. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Can you imagine that? All your bones being out of joint? I mean, what would your body, what kind of state would your body be in? How would somebody look whose bones are all out of joint like that? Probably not pretty to look at. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. He's just falling apart outside and inside. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. So he's literally got no strength left in him. He's incredibly thirsty, and he's in his dying moments. Jesus said that from the cross, right? I thirst. And here again, you lay me in the dust of death. This is God's doing. Darkest day for the greatest good to come. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Are sinners responsible? Yes, they're called evildoers. And then notice, they pierced my hands and my feet. Quick note again, there was no execution method in the Torah where someone would be pierced through. Stoned, burned, but not pierced. Even in war, you might pierce somebody through to kill them. I'm reading in 2 Samuel currently, Joab, famous for deceiving people and killing them with a sword. He does that twice deceitfully. They ram Absalom through multiple times, several young men with javelins through his body. But in none of those instances will you find piercings in the hands and feet. Even in war, this was not the case. You might cut off people's hands and feet to make a statement, but you did not pierce them through. This is just so different. And the fact that it was written in the Old Testament is just further evidence that God wanted to make it clear he was going to predict how his son was going to suffer beforehand. So here, the hands and feet are pierced. Verse 17, I count all my bones, meaning he's able. His skin is so torn, the flesh so battered. You can just look and see his insides, his bones exposed. They look, they stare at me. I bet. Just a ghastly sight. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Just another bit of humiliation that they've now taken the only clothes that he has, and they didn't just take them away and throw them away, but they're going to gamble for them. A way to add insult to injury here. Not only is he humble, though, in verse 11, but he's humble. Notice in verses 19 through 20, but you, O Yahweh, be not far off. Again, this plea for him to be close. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword. He's asking for deliverance from, and I believe the bound up here in this sword language is a recognition that he's suffering at the hands of the state. The state doesn't bear the sword in vain. So not only are the people, the Jews involved, but some secular state who would have had the power and means to execute somebody through piercing them. The Jews didn't have that. So Gentiles seem to be involved. But he's asking for a deliverance from this. He says, my only life from the power of the dog, those dogs that have surrounded him, those evildoers. He says, verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild ox. All of this is incredibly humble. And then just to punctuate his humility, he anticipates a favorable answer. So it's interesting. He knows he's been forsaken. He knows God's laying him in the dust of death, but he knows he's going to be answered, to be delivered, to actually have his only life rescued from the power of the dog. How does somebody get laid in the dust of death when they're forsaken by God and be so confident that God's going to deliver his only life? And that's what we'll get to on Sunday. Because he is anticipating life after death. In other words, he's anticipating a real bodily resurrection, just like all of the Old Testament saints. And that is how the same one who suffers comes to inherit a kingdom that's in view in the second half of the psalm with all of his band of brothers. What questions do you have? Your first question is, who wrote the book of Ruth? Yeah. We don't know, but apparently someone after King David, because the genealogy is mentioned at the end. So who knows? Some prophet. Good question. The casting of lots had to do with a sort of chance way of choosing things. And the process probably would have looked something like identifying or marking rocks or some other marker that you could put all together, sort of like dice, and then you would cast them. And the one that came out alone or landed in a certain place identified, that would be the one chosen. And so you would use this method, Proverbs says, to settle disputes. They chose the 12th apostle to take Judas's place, Matthias, in Acts 1 this way. They cast lots. And this was all with the understanding that God was the one who controlled the lots. So here, what's in view in verse 18 is there, the soldiers who would have been there watching Jesus suffer marked rocks or some other marker, and then they would throw them out to see, okay, who gets to keep the cloak? Who gets to keep the tunic that we just took from Jesus so we don't tear it? So only one person is going to get to keep it. This man was famous. We're getting to oversee his execution. Who's going to take home the paraphernalia? You know.
What do you mean by eclipse?
Eclipse, thank you. When an eclipse happens, that means something else overshadows another thing. So think of a solar eclipse when the moon steps in front of the sun, right? Is that, or is it the other way? What? Huh? But a solar eclipse is, well, yeah, that makes sense.
A lunar eclipse is the one that you would typically think of.
When the moon is in front of the sun.
When the moon is blocking the sun.
Okay, lunar eclipse is what I have in mind.
Sorry, solar eclipse.
That is a solar eclipse. All right. Solar eclipse, the moon is in front of the sun.
The sun is eclipsed.
The sun is being eclipsed by the moon. So it's a solar eclipse. So that's when the sun is blocked by the moon. But it's daytime. That's what eclipse means. Sun's being outshined by something else. Does the outline make sense now? So God's abandonment of Christ eclipsed God's ability to deliver Christ. He abandoned him. He didn't rescue him, though he was able. And so on and so forth. What else?
I always imagine for casting lots, they would just get a bag, and then each mark a stone, and put it in a stone, and whichever stone is picked, that person, if it was that person's stone, they would get the burn. Is that another way they can cast lots?
The last part. You said, what are they doing? How are they doing with the bag?
They each mark a stone and put it in the bag.
Yeah.
And if your stone is picked, you would have the tunic. That's what I always imagined.
Oh. That would be a... You could do it that way. The casting seems to involve some sort of, like, throwing out. You know what I mean? So the lot literally was, like, tossed out, thrown out, cast... in some way. You guys should build something for casting lots. And we could use it to settle disputes in our own homes. Why did I not think of this before?
How will you ensure that it's not waiting a certain way?
Huh?
It's homemade, but
it might be rigged. The lot settles the dispute and decides between strong contenders. Hey, if it was good enough for the apostles. All right, Monday. Any other questions? All right. Well, Sunday we'll get to think a little bit more about how these details produce the ultimate good for those who believe. It'd be great. Let me pray. God, to think of your Son, Jesus Christ, having endured all of these things, abandonment from you willingly, rejection from men willingly, humiliation, and tremendous suffering at the hands of sinners, all so that sins that he didn't commit would be punished on him for the sake of those who would just humbly turn away from that sin that is destructive and harmful and dishonoring to you is truly incredible. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, make our hearts think often of these truths so that we would turn to you when we're tempted, would honor you with our lives and with our lips, with our time, that Christ's humility to stoop so low and endure such suffering would cause us to live lives pleasing to you, pleasing to him, worthy of the gospel. And we pray you would use this testimony to glorify yourself through us in this city. In Christ's name, amen.